All right, we're going to turn our attention to the 40th chapter of Isaiah again. We are continuing in the process of redemption, continuing our study of that process. We are thus focusing upon that which is the most pivotal and crucial issue in our faith. And that is the issue which we have no power whatsoever to achieve. Only God can redeem us. We can receive the redemption, but only God has the power to redeem us. Now, in that discussion of the history of redemption, the process of redemption, we're going through the Old Testament, and we're in the book of Isaiah. And we said to you that the 40th chapter of Isaiah is pivotal because it is the moment at which God announces to Israel the recovery from their sins. And in type, it is for the Gentile as well in the recovery from their sins. The innocence of Adam and Eve in that paradise era was lost, so that today our minds are really not capable of thinking straight apart from this redemption. Our approach to every phase of life, every aspect of life, is warped by the fall. We run across it a good deal in the attitude toward what might be regarded as very natural phenomena in the world, but even the natural things are turned into that which is unnatural by the capacity of the mind to pollute everything that it touches. So apart from redemption, that's the way it is. And I have to say to you very forcibly as the Spirit may bring it to you, that if we stop and consider our attitude toward all the things of nature, the natural things of life, you know how easily they become, our attitudes become warped, and how easily we misuse those things which God Himself had created and had made for our enjoyment. When you stop and think of the matters of the flesh, your natural desires, your natural interests, just remember that when the moment you stop to say, what is wrong with that, remember that it may be the flesh talking, the natural person talking. Well, let me say that our minds in this generation have been warped by attitudes that a weak leadership in the church has refused to press or to be concerned with. Thus, many things which the church today accepts as normal, all right, are not all right and are only accepted because we have not been trained in the past by leadership that had the honesty and the courage or guts, if we may say, to make the distinctions that needed to be made between our conduct and the conduct of Satan's children, rather. So just this much, without going into any detail, I want you to realize, I want you to look at every attitude you have in regard to natural things, including love. You stop and ask yourself if possibly your thinking is the thinking of one affected by the fall. I don't mean to say you're not in Christ. I just mean ask yourself, are these natural thoughts? That is, are they right? They may be natural. We're all in the flesh in one way or another. We live in a world of which we are a part, that makes certain demands upon us. terms of work and interaction and association. These demands are definitely made upon him. But the Christian has to be guarded about his own attitudes toward today's world and today's entertainments and today's standards. The Christian has to be very careful about that. Now, one of the things that's a difference between what we have here and what may be in some other places is that holding firmly to some of these standards, nevertheless, we do not make rules out of them. I don't ask you to sign a pledge that you're not going to do this or that in order to be part of the fellowship. I don't ask you that. But I do ask you to think about your life and ask yourself how much of your own attitudes are attitudes you have slipped into, things you have accepted because it's been forced or thrust upon us year after year, and a weak leadership in the church has failed to make the distinctions it should have made about the life of the believer versus the life of the unbeliever. There are so many respects in which nobody would ever be able to tell the difference. Oh, I have to be a little harsh here with you because I have to quote to you Hebrews 13:17. Obey those that have the leadership over you, for they watch for your soul as those that must give an account. And if I allow sloppy thinking on your part, I have to be accountable to the Lord for that. In terms of the way you live, the way you dress, the things you take for entertainment, the amount of the world that you involve yourselves in, I've not been very precise about it simply because I want you to apply that in the spirit and not in the flesh. I don't want to put a fleshly religious regulation on you. But there are lots of things that we're going to be, that I am going to be accountable for in terms of how I lead you. Now, what we want you to do is to check your lives before the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, and to try to determine whether your attitudes about a certain matter are of the flesh or of the spirit. Now, if they're of the flesh, you have to watch it. Because even Paul, the apostle, one of the stalwarts of the faith, said, the things that I would, I do not, and the things that I would not, I do. A lot of things that deep in your heart, the spirit is checking you about it. You feel uneasy about it, but you argue with yourself because you say, well, it's the way of the modern world and so forth. And I'm saying to obey that check, not only for your own sake, but for those whom you might otherwise cause to stumble. Just think about that. Who might you cause to stumble by carelessness in the matters of your daily living, the things you wear, the things you use as entertainment, the language you use, a lot of different things that I don't talk to you much about because I want the Spirit to talk to you. Some of these things, if I talk to you, I'll be going beyond the Scripture, but the Spirit Himself has to give you the guidance in these matters. All right, now, I brought that up only in this connection, that the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, which is announced to us in the beginning here in Isaiah 40, is necessary to change the warped thinking we have, a thought process that has been in some respects ensnared by Satan. Only the Spirit in redemption can deliver us from those faulty thought patterns and faulty attitudes about life. Perhaps a prime illustration, not of the precise things I'm talking to you personally about, but as an illustration of how warped the mind, the unredeemed mind, has become. We've been studying or going over in the commentaries this week the last days of John the Baptist, where he was beheaded. The interesting point that emerged there is that Herod was so obsessed with false desire, with wrong desire. He was so obsessed with it that the sensual dance of this vulgar woman was worth half a kingdom to him. So warped had his mind become, so obsessed with the things of the flesh, that he was willing to give up half his kingdom for a few moments of a sensuous dance. Now just think about that and ask the Lord to give us guidance and wisdom about how we live out our lives. And if redemption truly delivers us from these things, then we ought to appeal to Christ for that deliverance. If the mind is redeemed and purified by the presence of the Holy Spirit, or the attitudes are purified, I should rather say, because I want you to understand that the flesh does not ever become good. You have to understand that. Don't trust your flesh. Don't trust yourself by saying, well, I've overcome that. It's no more going to be a problem to me. Because it is going to be a problem for you the rest of your life. I guarantee that. But you may learn, as you live, you may learn how to cope with these things, how to cope with the flesh in the spirit. The person who is governed by the flesh will accept faulty attitudes readily. The flesh says, oh, it's all right, everybody does it. The one who's governed by the Spirit may have trouble with it, but their attitude will be correct. You know, they would say, well, I don't think that's right. I'm caught up here. I'm troubled with it, and I'm trying my best to work it out. And with the help of the Lord, we're going to keep it under control. That is a more wholesome attitude, because then you're going to be a little more careful. You're not going to get involved because you know that you're going to go down the wrong road. In pursuing this matter of Herod, you see, for a time, Herod's mind was open to John, because the scripture says he heard him gladly. He didn't like him much, and he smarted under the blows of John in exposing his misdeeds. But he couldn't help but admire this fearless rebel. Then came the moment when the door slammed shut on his openness. You know what that moment was? The sensuous dance of Salome. Because at that point, he accepted or chose the loyalties of his drunken companion and the loyalty to a careless oath over loyalty to honor and truth and God. And from that moment on, he was doomed. He closed the door. He slammed it shut, because from there he went on to participate in the crucifixion of Jesus. And then from there went to Rome to confirm his estate, and was instead relieved of his dominion and exiled to Gaul, where he died in his unbelief. And Satan became then triumphant in the life of Herod. But see, his mind was open up to a point. It's true that he had sold himself out. True that he was patronizing the Caesars and keeping his throne by that patronage. But he made a choice. The choice was in the area of the flesh. The power of the Spirit was not in him yet to handle that. One of the tragedies of accepting the Lord late in life is that we have not had the control of the Spirit in the early days and made mistakes that have left us scarred or imprisoned in certain ways. There are some things you can't completely patch. If you've got a very fine piece of china and you break it, in today's world, there are all kinds of epoxies and rosin and so forth to patch it with. But it's never going to be the same. Now, we ought the more as adults to be careful about our children and how we guide them and what we do with them to help them through to Christ, to guard them from the inroads of Satan, who is able to shatter their vessel in ways that will never really be recovered. In comforting those who have been so shattered, and I suppose that most of us adults have had at least a handle broken off, to comfort those who are so shattered, the thing that God really wants is the spirit anyway. The vessel may be cracked and scarred, and will be for most of us ancient ones, in one way or another, but the spirit is whole within us. Now what a lovely legacy we can leave our own children if we have so guided them and tended to their spirits that they can, in addition to having the presence of the Spirit of Christ in them, their vessel can also be whole. It will be nonetheless of earth, and there will be nonetheless reason to trust in God alone to keep them, but it's just a nice thing to be able to help them so they don't have to go through all of that. Now, for the great task of recovery, the redemption of the soul, there needs to be a great power. And that is what we are first confronted with in Isaiah 40, the great power of God. Last week we talked about his strong hand and his arm, and we talked about his reward. And remember we said it, the text says his reward is with him and his, not work is before him, but his recompense is before him. It's a parallelism there. So it isn't the work that's in focus here. It is his recompense, his reward. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. His reward is with him. But then he goes on to say, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd and gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. A beautiful little filigree on the vase, a delicate thing in the midst of the tremendous power that is being manifested. There is yet the gentleness that makes that power usable in our daily lives. Now, the power of God coming off the 40th chapter of Isaiah here is too much. But he steps it down. He says, look, I'm coming to you as the shepherd. I can do marvelous things within your life as the shepherd. Like the power coming into your home, which can run the toaster and the washing machine and the various pieces of equipment that you have there, you see. Now going back to the power, again, that is needed to move the mountain, verse 12, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And measured out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. So all the waters of the oceans and the rivers and the lakes and so forth, he holds in the hollow of his hand. He measured the heavens, the firmament. He has measured with a span. That means the distance between his thumb and his forefinger. That's a span. He measures the firmament with a span, his hand. Like the angler measures his fish. You know. Got two fish and they were this big. So, that's his way of getting around an embarrassing situation. But God measures the whole firmament in a span. Comprehended the dust of the earth, the word comprehended not there in the Hebrew text, but he measures out heaven with the span, and he measures the dust of the earth in a tierce. That's a third of an ephah. It's a small bucket. It takes only one of his little buckets to measure the dust of the earth. Now, he says that he has weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance, the balance scales. You just get a feeling for the power of God as you read this. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? That goes back to the point that I have raised in other places. It's an absurdity to ask who made God, you know. Because that would be like an ant asking who made man. You know, there's no way that an ant's brain can comprehend the intricacies of the human frame. There's no way that our minds in a second dimension or a third dimension process can understand the fourth dimension. I've often mentioned this. If we were two-dimensional creatures, we'd have no way of comprehending this depth dimension, which is a third dimension. We'd see nothing out here. This world could theoretically exist side by side with us if we were two-dimensional creatures, and we'd never even be aware of its existence. Now, lift that to the fourth dimension. You see, if we are third-dimensional creatures and God is fourth-dimensional, there's no way our third-dimensional mind can comprehend that. We play around with it mathematically, but we know we're kidding ourselves in a way. It's a mathematical hypothesis and does not have any way of real proof. So, to ask who has counseled God and taught him what he knows belongs in that category. Behold, with whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. So an island is a pebble in God's bucket, or less than that. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. Lebanon being the cedar trees, that would be the preserve of these beasts, or the wood used in building a fire for the sacrifice, and it's not sufficient for an offering for him. All nations before him, by incidentally, Lebanon's in the north of Palestine. That's where the cedars grow, and the cedars they used to build the temple came from Lebanon. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? Well, before we come to that, the nothingness of whatever is outside of God ought to be a steady guidepost to us in our priority structure. When you realize how nothing you are without God, and how in a moment of time everything you have can be wiped out, including yourself, how you can have health today and tomorrow you can be involved in some terminal illness, you know, that we don't have anything there but God. And that ought to set our priority structure for us, specifically. But we tend to live as though so much was in our own hands, and nothing is in our hands. We have not one bit of control, for the most part, over our ultimate destiny, except insofar as we have wisely attached ourselves to Jesus Christ. And it is jumping on the ship that that is the moment of control for us. Now the image. The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chain. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation, that means a sacrifice, chooses a tree that will not rot, seeks unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. And it's all such folly. In Romans 1, we are told by Paul that no one has an excuse. The absurdities that men accept in order to avoid God are beyond belief. The paradoxes of the attitude of human beings who fight desperately to get rid of God is obvious to the observer. And the scientist, the first thing he does, the moment he finds some little thing in a test tube that he hadn't seen before, his very first thing is, oh, great, we can get rid of God now. First thought. These things are absurdities, and this matter of the image that the man carves and then worships is that kind of absurdity. The mind open to God will naturally gravitate toward God. As that is to say, as the, if he's open to God, the Spirit working in him, he will gravitate toward the things of God. Then he says some rather startling things. It is, he says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. Now, notice that, the circle of the earth, that was written almost any responsible scholar, any responsible scholar, will admit to the very early writing of the book of Isaiah. It obviously had to be before Christ. Obviously. By the time Christ came, the entire Old Testament, the Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, or Tanakh, was put together and in use and authenticated. Now, he is talking about the circle of the earth long before Columbus hit town. That's a remarkable thing. Now, the person who's blind to the truth will find some way to explain that away. But so don't try to use that as a proof of the Scripture, but it's a confirmation, assumed by scientists, that the Old Testament was promoting an idea that there was a solid shield of firmament like a canopy over the earth. And they were sort of course, using that as a disproof of the validity of the old of the Genesis account. But I want you to understand that that word in the Hebrew, translated firmament, and in view here in this word curtain, means only an expanse. It can be invisible. It doesn't have to be a solid covering. What the Bible is saying is that there is an expanse between heaven and earth, a division. Now, you and I know that there's a considerable amount of weight in those clouds up there. There's a lot in this chapter. I'm just really very lightly dusting the surface of it. I would like to take a Sunday on each verse, but I don't dare do it. That bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. You got three kingdoms. You got the kingdom of heaven, or God, kingdom of Satan, and the kingdoms of this world. Three arenas. We know the kingdom of heaven, or God, and we know the kingdom of Satan, but a lot of people don't understand the kingdoms of this world, that in the beginning they belong to Satan, and later they belong to God. Now, Satan offers to Christ, to Jesus, the kingdom thing. Jesus would certainly have known if Satan did not have the power to give it to him, because had Satan come to him and said, now you bow down and worship me and I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth, Jesus would have known immediately it was a Tijuana shuffle. You know, this is not what he had the power to give. But he didn't act that way. Jesus knew that Satan would have had the power to give him the kings of the world. But later on, of course, in Revelation 11, kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. I see the kingdom of God has, and incidentally it's called kingdom of heaven in Matthew after the point that Matthew, writing from the point of view of a Jew, was very careful about the use of the word God. And kingdom of heaven was a very proper usage because the Jew was very much concerned about profaning the name God by using it too much. That's where our word Yahweh or Jehovah has come from instead of Yahweh. Kingdom of heaven, then, is used synonymously in Mark and Luke with kingdom of God. The same parable, the same expression is kingdom of God in Mark and Luke and kingdom of heaven in Matthew. So now he's getting confused about all of that. People like to make a half a dozen kingdoms and they get all confused. Just forget it. There's a kingdom of God, there was an Old Testament concept of that kingdom, and there was a New Testament concept of that kingdom. Jesus had to explain to Nicodemus the New Testament concept, although Nicodemus would obviously have known the Old Testament concept. That's why he had to explain a new order to Nicodemus. And the terms and conditions by which he could be a member of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament were different now, and his ticket was outdated. He had to have a new ticket. So Jesus explained that to him, and it was a ticket that involved the ministry of the Spirit to the heart, you see, the born-again experience. Now, the kingdom of God has spiritual and natural or physical aspects to it. And I'm going on to say that the kingdom of Satan also has spiritual and natural aspects to it. And by the word spiritual, we do not mean holy. We mean of the spirit, spirit realm. See, Satan has demons by the scores that he controls who are in the spirit realm. There are a lot of things that Satan does in the spirit realm that people mistake for the work of God. And I say to you again, do not ever use supernatural events or events out of the spirit realm as an indication of God. A miracle is not automatically something God has done. Other tests for this. But God's kingdom also has certain natural aspects to it. We are human beings, but we're part of God's kingdom. We live on the earth, and in a day, the nations of the earth will be someday part of God's kingdom. There are physical aspects, and there are spiritual aspects. A person can have material possessions and still be part of the kingdom of God. And those possessions can be dedicated to him as the temple was dedicated to God. In the Old Testament, the temple was a material thing, but it was part of the kingdom of God of the Old Testament, you see. The old Jewish families. All right. Now the kingdom of this world, then, which now is part of the kingdom of Satan, will someday be part of the kingdom of God. Now, God allows things to go on in this worldly kingdom, and among these nations, he allows it to go on. God has set up the realm of government for the sake of curbing and controlling the unbeliever. That's what he says in Romans 13. It is for the unbeliever that God has allowed the governments of this world to exist. All of this foolishness about softness on the unbelieving criminal is contrary to God. He said, if man takes another man's life, his life shall be taken by man. He gives government. He says in Romans 13, God does not, or the governments do not bear the sword in vain. And I say to you, any Christian who is opposed to capital punishment does not know the Word of God. And they are not allowing the Spirit to teach them that Word. Because it's not my doing. I'd be a soft soaper too, a sob sister. We got too many bleeding hearts whose loyalties are misplaced, like Herod. Herod's loyalty to a frivolous oath and drunken companions overcame his loyalty to honor and truth and God. Now, if God ordains capital punishment, then we are fools to deny it. Jesus had a very tender heart, but he was ruthless in the denouncement of evil and doubt and dissension. God allowed the government a sword to keep some measure of order on the earth. The Word teaches that there is a place for capital punishment. I'm not the judge of who should have it. There are a lot of ameliorating circumstances that have to be considered. But as a principle, God gave to the governments of this world a sword to keep the Christians alive. If we don't check terrorism by fierce means, there's not going to be much life on the earth. So we are putting loyalty to the one who has elected to violate God's law. We put loyalty to him over and above loyalty to even the body of Christ. Now, the same thing is true about elements that come into the body. Heresy, immorality, and things of this type. Paul said grievous wolves are going to come in, not sparing the flock. Now in spirit, I have to bear the sword too. And if I see things in this body, among these believers over which the Lord has given me responsibility, if I see things that the spirit witnesses to me are out of order, I'm going to hit them hard. Because I dare not let the flock be decimated by false and satanic forces that creep in among us. So if you see me raising the sword sometime in fury and wrath, you just have to understand that that's my job and I'm going to do it. We better stop.